You may open your Bibles to Psalm 45. Last summer we began a series on true biblical spirituality. And you will remember we did one message on adoration, which is love and worship of God. We worship God with love, and we love God with worship. Today we're going to use those two terms, one today and one in the next message, which will conclude our series. Today, worship, and the next one, love. Worship is a very important part of the Christian life and of a church. It's our primary purpose here at this church. But many people misuse it, imbalance it, bring in wrong ideas. Kent Hughes, a fine preacher, said, "People worship at their work, work at their play, and play at their worship." He's right. God has commanded us to worship Him, and it is a great duty. Call your attention to Psalm 45:11. "So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." In Matthew 4, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We're commanded to. This is why we're created, and this command goes out to all people around the world, Christian, non-Christian, men, women, regardless of age or whatever. We're created and commanded to worship God. But it's not only a duty, it's a great privilege. God allows us to worship him. He, as it were, condescends, opens the door and says, "I will let you worship me." And there's a great joy and blessing in this. And it's part of our created order. We're moral, conscious beings, unlike wood or stones that are not able to consciously worship God. They reflect the glory of God in other ways, but we can do it consciously, morally, lovingly. So it's a privilege. And we are created to worship God. People wonder, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why is there something and not nothing? And the answer is, we were created by God to worship Him. The angels were also created by God to worship Him, and the good angels do just that. Every single one of the good angels, from the moment of their creation, has always worshiped God. Every conscious waking moment, because they do not sleep. Just think about that. They take their highest joy in worshiping God. Always. They behold God. They worship Him. They've been around longer than we have, and they will go through eternity worshiping God. What about the bad angels? The bad angels were once good angels, so they have it in their memory that they once did worship God, but from the moment that they disobeyed God, they have never spent 1 second worshiping God. They have not fulfilled their purpose for existence. What about human beings? Adam and Eve briefly worshiped God before they fell, but since they fell, every other human being in history, save the Lord Jesus, has been a lost sinner, and the race of fallen mankind imitates the fallen angels, not the good angels. True worshipers of God have always been in this small minority. Lost sinners imitate demons. At best, they go through an outward show of worship. They go to the church, the temple, the tabernacle, the mosque. Some are religious, some are not very religious, but even in their best moments, they're not truly worshiping God because they do not know God. John 4, Jesus met the woman at the well up in the land of Samaria. The Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. Jesus was all Jew. Meets her, and they get a conversation going, and Jesus guides the conversation to worship. She said, "Well, we Samaritans worship God up here. We've got the true worship. You Jews worship down there in Jerusalem on that mountain," and thus and so. Jesus said, "You've got it wrong, lady. True worship of God isn't geographically defined. Here, there, anywhere, everywhere. In fact, the Father desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth." So there is a geographical location, in spirit and in truth. And then he also said this to her. Not only does the Father desire it and demand it and deserve it, but he said, "You Samaritans worship who you do not know. We Jews know who we worship. And he doesn't just mean, well, we know his name. Even the Samaritan Pentateuch was the name of God. It's a language somewhat related to Hebrew. What he says is, you don't know him. You cannot worship of God you do not personally know. That is not proper worship. That's not following God's command. You are not fulfilling the purpose of your creation if you do not know God. That can be called Samaritan worship. And many people are like that today. Even people in Christian churches. Like Samaritans that were close to the truth and had a lot of truth. A lot of people go to churches. Good, bad, or whatever. But if they do not know God, they are not truly worshiping God. It's Samaritan worship. But then after Jesus went back up to heaven, actually before he went out, he sent his apostles into the world to go and preach the gospel so people would be saved and become worshipers. Some of them, such as Paul, went up into Greece, and in Acts 17, Paul went into Athens, the home of the philosophers. And he saw that the city was filled with religion, false religion, but religion nonetheless. And they had all these idols, all these statues, and one of them even had the inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul seized upon that and said, "I'm going to talk to you about him. When you yourselves admit you do not know, and yet you give some worship to him." And so, again, the lesson was, you do not truly worship him because you do not truly know him. I'm here to tell you how you can know him and therefore become worshipers of God and not idolaters of the false gods. But what those Athenians were involved in is what could be called Athenian worship, not much better than Samaritan worship. And what they both have in common is this: you cannot worship God if you do not know him. To truly worship God, you must first know him. Now, most people in human history and around the world today ignore God. But because of what they've been created to be, even though they are not truly worshiping God, they are still have the capacity to worship, and they do worship. They must worship. They will worship someone or something else other than the one true God. Someone said we are homo religioso, religious man. And if we don't worship God, we will worship someone else. And if we don't have the true religion, we'll have a false religion. Nobody exists in a religious or worship vacuum. Now let me paraphrase the famous G.K. Chesterton from England. He once said, if you don't believe the truth, you don't believe nothing, you believe anything. I would paraphrase it. That's a good statement. I would paraphrase it like this: if we will not worship the true God, we don't worship nothing. We will worship anything. Look over at Romans chapter 1. If they do not worship the one true God, they will invent idols and false religion. That's where all false religion and idolatry comes from. All false religion is idolatry. But it's not all the same. Idolatry simply means false worship. And extreme forms of it would be people that make statues. They carve a piece of wood. They chisel a block of stone. They hang gold chains around and they worship it. That's superstition. But it's also idiocy. It shows that their minds have been affected by it. They worship a piece of wood that they made into an idol rather than worshiping God that made the piece of wood, made the tree from which it came. So idolatry goes together with moral and spiritual insanity. But that's the crass forms, but it applies to other ones. Idolatry involves the worship of false gods. If a person does not worship the true God, he worships false gods. He has to worship something. So there's the origin of false religion and false gods. Such as Allah. You go over to India and you'll find hundreds of millions of Hindus worshiping hundreds of millions of false gods, including the three at the top, Brahman, Vishnu, and Shiva, and many others after that, like Kali. All false gods and goddesses. But then we come over here to the United States and find out that there are other gods. Oh, there are a few Muslims, a few Hindus, a few people who pretend to be atheists, but what are the most common idols in America? Well, one of them has the wry name, the Almighty Dollar. Very common idol. That's why it's called the Almighty Dollar. People would say, well, we believe in gold, not God. They should change their coins to "in gold we trust." They worship money because your God is whatever you seek for and serve the most. And for a lot of people, that's just money. Or intellectual idolatry, the worship of ideals. Their ideals are their idols. Many people that have very little religion per se will say, well, I'm not involved in that, What I'm involved in is a crusade for freedom, human rights, and that's their goal in life. Those ideals become their idols. Even if those ideals are good, they cannot take the place of God. There's a television show, and I don't watch it, but I understand what it's about. It's called American Idol. People watch these amateurs sing, dance, and do other things, and they entertain by it. It's American Idol. But the great American Idol isn't on the tube. It's in the people that are watching it. The greatest American Idol, is the Americans that are watching it. We are our own idol. We worship ourselves. Your God is whatever is number one in your life. You ever heard people say, you got to look out for it, number one. A Christian doesn't say that. A Christian says, I follow number one. He is God. I am not number one. I'm number 100 or something like that. So, those people that serve themselves first and foremost are guilty of idolatry and not the worship of the one true God. Have you noticed that the first of the two of the Ten Commandments that the true God gave us forbid false worship, and therefore they're commanding true worship? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So idolatry is not just worshiping false gods, but it's the attempt to worship the true God in a false way. And we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. So, that's a summary of the problem. God created us to worship, but why are not people worshiping the true God, or they're worshiping the true God in a false way, and they don't know? The answer is sin, of which idolatry is only one of the symptoms. So God has to overcome that barrier to take fallen human beings that He created in order to transform them from sinful idolaters into righteous God worshipers. He removes the sin barrier, and He does that in salvation. Jesus, who never sinned, was never an idolater. He always worshiped God, His Father, because Jesus was also a man. In His humanity, He worshiped God. He calls Him my God. Jesus is the way to take care of the sin barrier, and when we believe in Him, we are saved, we are reconciled to God, and then we are transformed. The Bible calls it regeneration, born again. Then, for the first time in our life, are we truly able to worship the God, because we now know Him, the sin problem has been taken care of, and we wake up and find ourselves ready and willing to worship God. We want to worship Him. We know Him. And that impulse has been put into us, not just in regeneration, but the Holy Spirit. And we'll mention that again later. The Spirit moves us. He leads us. He uses our will so that we want to worship God. We're ready and willing, but we don't know how. It's a new experience. Even if we've been going through our life pretending to worship Him in a Bible-believing church, or if it's totally new to us, we were secular and never went to church before. Once you became a Christian, you now want to worship God. That happens in everybody. God has transformed us to make us worshipers. But we don't know how. But there's still a problem in Christians. Not going to be talking about non-Christians. We've already addressed them. Christians still have some sin in them, indwelling them. And so there's still some hindrance. Not just an ignorance that we don't know, but something that keeps us down. We pervert what we do know. And so we come up with wrong ways of worship. And there are people, even in Christian churches, that are not practicing true worship, but false worship. So before we look at the truth, let's briefly look at what it is not. What true worship is not. Number one, true worship of the true God is not mere religious feelings. Now, again, I hasten to add, as I've before said in this series, God does not want cold worship. He does not want cold love. He wants true religious emotions. He has created us as emotional beings. We have emotions, we have minds. We're to use both of them to love and to worship God. He doesn't want unfeeling, cold worship. He wants it from the heart. True worship involves that. However, it is not just religious feelings. It's religious feelings based in truth. And so there's a form of false religion, so-called, in churches that is only religious feeling. It is devoid of content, and the people that are involved in this can't explain it. One crass example would be the person that says, I go to church, and boy, did they move me, and I got all worked up, and man, did we worship God. And that's the little mantra goes on and on like that. That's called creation nature. God has created it. And there are many people that will have a religious feeling of awe as they look at nature. You can't help but be overwhelmed by this. When you go to the top of a mountain and look out over the clouds, or you see a beautiful sunset or a rainbow, or all sorts of things that God has created to show His beauty and His glory, you can't help but be overwhelmed by that. But there are people that do not even believe in God or believe in the true God. They can experience some sense of awe when they see and feel and hear those things, but that's not true worship because they don't even believe in God. Earlier in the 19th century, there's a movement called Transcendentalism. Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, and other ones like this. This was the American form of the philosophy called Romanticism. In other words, you go through life and see things and people, and you are moved emotionally, and they say that is true religion and true worship. And you ask them, well, what is God? And they say, well, God is the great something all whatever. They don't know God. What I'm saying is, they will have a religious feeling, but it is not true worship, because they don't know God and they don't have a true understanding of God. So what is this feeling? When they go through nature and they move by this, it's nature worship. And some of them will even admit it. They'll say, God is everything. And when I see a beautiful flower, I'm looking at the very face of God. That is idolatry. That is a misuse of creation. Yes, God shows His glory in creation. But if we don't use that glory to worship God consciously and in truth, we're worshiping that flower or that mountain or that rainbow, and that's idolatry. In my morning devotions, just this morning, I read that in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, when you look at nature, don't worship nature, worship nature's God. Number three, true worship is not merely outward in its show. It is actually inside and then outside. But for some people, it's mainly what you do on the outside. Now, this comes down to two major forms. And let me address this mainly to so-called Christian worship. And they put all the emphasis on the outside. The first one is ceremonialism. You find this in Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and many, many others. And increasingly in evangelical churches. What is it? It's an emphasis on very detailed liturgy, sacramentalism, ritualism, all sorts of holy gestures. And the preacher just doesn't come up there in a suit or just regular clothes. He has to have vestments, gold chains, funny-looking hats, all sorts of things. And people are moved by this. They think, oh, this is holy. And then they have to burn all sorts of candles and incense and ring little bells. And chanting, and even sometimes not even understanding what they sing, because they may sing it in another language, such as Latin. And all of this moves people emotionally, even religiously. And they think, this is the essence of worship. And you ask them, what did you understand by this? And they say, I don't understand it, but I was worshiping. That's not true worship. That is a counterfeit. You study the New Testament, you find that it's very conspicuous by its absence. None of that. It's very simple. We keep it simple in this church so that we might keep it spiritual. Ah, but there's another form. What I've just described is what theologians call high church religious worship. Very high. But then at the other end of the spectrum, there's low church worship. And this is ones where they don't do these other things, but they do the same mistake by mistake. What is it? I call it party time worship. And so have you ever been to a church like that or seen it on television? They'll say, let's party for Jesus. And so what they do now is that they borrow from the world and they do things like all sorts of bright flashing lights off and on and off and on. And then they borrow from the rock concerts and they'll even have smoke come up behind the platform and all this sort of rigmarole. And on and on, and then they'll have the pounding of the drums, and they really can work up a crowd. Believe me, Before I was a Christian, I was into this, but not in Christianity. Some of you knew before I became a Christian, I used to put on light shows for rock and roll bands. We knew that with what they saw and what they felt and heard, you can really move people emotionally. And even in those days, I would have never imagined that people would bring that into the church, let alone Bible-believing churches, and they're doing it today. And people are moved, yes. Any drummer can tell you, you can work up a crowd by pounding on the tom-toms. You can do it by flashing lights, and people are moved by this. And then the music leaders and singers in these so-called evangelical churches, they get carried away, and you've seen them. They grab a microphone, they start dancing and strutting across the platform up there, just like a rock singer or a country and western singer. And they move the crowd. And this appeals to the flesh, but it does not touch the spirit. It's all external emotionalism, fundamentally no different than the ceremonialism of Roman Catholicism or what you find in other religions. That's not acceptable. This is actually a form of entertainment. The church becomes a theater. And they say, oh, we've worshiped God, whether in the ceremonialism or in the party time worship. And they say, I felt it. And that's the real yardstick of what is acceptable worship. And they say, God must have been pleased with this. And I tell you, God is not acceptable. That is not acceptable. God is not pleased with that. You look that up in the Old Testament. God gave them His holy law. Two of the commandments told them what to do and what not to do in worship. And very quickly they turned from that. Look it up in the book of Exodus. It says that they turned to playful idolatry with sexual overtones, appealing to the flesh. And God was angry. Now I could go on and on, give you more examples, but that's just enough to show you. That's what some people think is true worship, and it's not, because it's not biblical. So what is true worship biblically? Just this. Worshiping God by the Bible. God tells us how He will be worshiped. He does not say, use the latest fad, borrow from non-Christian religions, or worship me any way you want to. No, He does not do it like that. Why? It gets back to that sin barrier. Sin keeps us from worshiping God. And even as Christians, we have enough sin in us to concoct idolatrous worship. And we still have enough sins in our minds to believe that lie, to think this is going to be pleasing to God. And it's not. The great John Calvin said, our sinful hearts are idol factories. That's where idolatry comes from. It doesn't float down from the sky. It comes out of the sinful hearts of men. And there's still enough of that even in Christians. So if we say, well, how can I worship God? Well, let me think of some way. You're dipping into your idol factory and coming out with something that God did not inspire. So God says, don't come up with ways to inspire, to worship me. I will tell you. I will give you examples and commands in the Bible. And when we worship according to God's Word, that will be acceptable and pleasing to Him. Now, what's the essence of this? Turn with me just a few chapters back to Psalm 29. Instead of these other devices, you could sum it up like this biblically. True worship is reflected revelation. What does that mean? God reveals Himself. According to the Bible, He reveals it in various ways and stages. One way is through nature. Romans 1 and other places say that God has revealed something of His being and His glory in His creation. He has revealed that to us. Secondly, and more importantly, it's through the Bible. And those are in words that we can study and understand and believe and obey. And then the greatest revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the personal revelation of all that God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen God. So, we see God spiritually by faith. We don't worship nature. Nature is, as it were, a reflection of the revelation of God. We don't see God directly. But when we see His glory in nature, when we read His Bible with our minds and with our hearts transformed, when we begin to see the revelation of who God is, what He is, the attributes of God, then we are in a place now where we can begin to worship Him. We're overwhelmed by His revelation of Himself, and we don't keep it to ourselves. When He reveals it, it is to be done in such a way that we return it back to Him. As it were, we reflect the revelation He has given to us. Now look at how David says it in Psalm 29, first couple of verses. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now when it says we give these things to the Lord, that doesn't mean He doesn't already have them. You could say we're giving back to Him what He has given to us in Revelation. One of the older translations has this: ascribe to the Lord glory, beauty, and so forth. God already has these things, but He has revealed them to us so that we might receive them and that we might believe in this revelation and return it back to God by saying, for example, God shows us His strength, His power in nature, such as in an earthquake or in lightning or electricity. Or when we read about His awesome power in Scripture, we'll say, Lord, You are powerful. So we recognize that and we return it back to God with the right attitude. That is worship. And so just think of all that God has shown us about Himself. The beauty of His glory. The loveliness of His love and His mercy. And when we meditate upon what He has revealed to us, when we think about it in our mind, and when we toss it over in our hearts, and when we return it back to Him, such as in singing, then we are worshiping. Why? Because it is God-centered. Everything has to do with God. And it starts in our minds and our hearts. And yes, it does affect our bodies, but it comes from within, and it's aimed directly back at God. We do it in God's ways, because God tells us how He wants to be worshipped. Now, in this series on spirituality, I introduce to you two principles that work together. And the two principles are these: the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture. This is the book that God, the Spirit, uses in all things holy, such as holy worship. The Holy Spirit uses the Holy Bible to instill in us true worship. So when we worship, we don't close our Bibles. We open the Bibles and say, Lord, teach me. And Holy Spirit, You inspired this to transform my mind to teach me how to worship God. And so that You can change my heart so that I'd be willing to worship Him. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and in the truth of the Bible. He enlightens our minds. He cleans out the sinful ideas of idolatry. He warms our hearts. And so we find that our hearts are strangely moved to want to worship God. Have you noticed that, dear brethren? Before you were a Christian, before you were born again, you weren't a God worshiper, even when you thought you were. And then you were born again, you say, I can now really worship God. I want to worship God. I yearn to worship God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit not only enlightens our minds and warms our hearts, He carries us, as it were, He lifts us up into new areas of worshiping God, into the depths of God's revelation. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 3:3. We worship God in the Spirit. Now, what are the proper attitudes that we should have that are conducive to true worship in spirit and in truth? The right attitudes are very important. So let's look at something Jesus said. Turn with me to the New Testament, Matthew 15. The proper attitudes matter. Just like the proper revelation and truth matters as well. Without truth, there's no acceptable worship. But without the proper attitude, our worship will never go any higher than the ceiling above us. It will not touch God. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He is rebuking these people that were so self-righteous. And they went through so much ceremonialism and traditionalism and ritualism. Then Jesus rebukes them, saying, your worship's not acceptable to my Father. Look at verse 9. Actually, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth. Oh, they sing, they recite prayers. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The heart is far from me. Now, let me just apply that to us here today. We've just sung a few hymns. We prayed. In a little while, we'll sing again and we'll have Holy Communion. Is your heart in it? If your heart is not in it, you're not worshiping God. And whatever you're going through is not only not acceptable to God, it's displeasing to God. It's not just a form of idolatry, it's a form of sacrilege. If you sing a song, a hymn, or if you read from the Bible and your heart is not in it, it's just noise before God. He's not pleased with that. In fact, it's like God says, I prefer you didn't say anything than you say something without your heart in it. It's not serious. So as your pastor, I tell you, when we open these songbooks and sing Sunday by Sunday, if you don't put your heart into it, please don't sing. But even better, put your heart into it. Pray that the Lord would warm those hearts. That's why we take that moment of silence at the beginning and say, Lord, touch my heart so that what I think, what I feel, what I sing will be from the heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. In vain they worship me. If your heart is not in it, it's just noise before God. So what is it when we put our heart into it? What's the attitude of the heart? Well, here are two of the important attitudes. Reverence and awe of God. Listen to the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 12:28 says, worship God with reverence and with awe. What does that mean? Brethren, I could rhapsodize all day long about what that means. Reverence and awe. It's, for example, a holy fascination of God. When you think about God, and you say, this is fascinating, this is exciting, this is wonderful. And you are awestruck by it, you are overwhelmed by what God says. You see, it's not something unconscious, which is what many Eastern religions say. Many Eastern religions say the essence of worship is turn off the mind. That's the essence of Buddhism. You turn off your mind, you feel somehow. You find some of that in Quakerism that says it's Christian. No, no, no. It's where you use your mind, fill it with holy thoughts coming from God, but it's also deep within the heart. A reverential going out, as it were, toward God in astonished wonder of God. And brethren, we should never, ever take for granted a wonderful approach to God, what God has revealed to us. Just like a little child will have wonder when he sees things and he'll go, ooh, wow. And then we grow up and we get our kicks of wonder doing new things on the computer. We are wonderful creatures, as it were, that seek wonder and kicks and emotional things. Why don't we seek it from God? I read A.W. Tozer on this last week. And it's like he says, we have this desire to be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder, and we get it from other things, even in sinful ways. And Tozer, in his own way, says, God comes to us and says, I am God, wonder at me, worship me with a wonderful awe. A spiritual fascination, astonished wonder, a holy admiration. We're to marvel at God. Have you ever seen something that is truly marvelous? You see something on the computer screen, you say, how did they do that? Look at that. Or you see some magician do a trick, you see, or even better, you see a work of art and you just want to sit there and say, how in the world did Michelangelo paint that? Look at the depth and the beauty, and it looks so real. You're astonished by beauty. Use that capacity that God has put in you and have it sanctified so that you dwell upon God. And you are astonished and marvel at Him. You are amazed by Him. Now let me quote you just another little short saying by A.W. Tozer in his delightful little book, Whatever Happened to Worship? And he says that when we come into this relationship with God, loving and believing in Him and now worshiping Him, he says this. When we come into this sweet relationship, we are beginning to learn astonished reverence, breathless adoration, awesome fascination, lofty admiration of the attributes of God, and something of the breathless silence that we know when God is near. He's right. Do we know what that's like? Have you experienced that? That is worship. Consequently, it's also a serious thing. We looked at that a few weeks ago when Moses approached God and he had to take his shoes off because he was filled with the holy fear of God. Brethren, holy worship is a serious thing. It is the most serious thing we ever experience in this life as creatures. What am I saying? Though there is joy, and we'll get to that in a minute, there is not to be frivolity, silliness. And churches, Gary, I'm almost afraid to say it, but churches do this. They laugh, and it's silliness. And that is not pleasing to God. That is insulting to God. There needs to be a holy seriousness without frivolity. Now, some people will look at this and they may even listen to this and they say, yes, I've been in churches just like that. And they'll say, if that's what worship is, that's boring. To which I say, if you think worship of God is boring, you've never worshiped God. You've never truly worshiped God. It is exciting, but you don't do it to get kicks. When you approach God, it is anything but boring. It is enthralling. It lifts you up into new heights where you sometimes feel you're closer to heaven than you are to earth. Boring? Never. If you find it boring, you've never truly worshiped God. And then it's a joyful thing. Yes, it's reverential. And this is the delightful thing, is just like God has many attributes, holy worship experiences many different, as it were, flavors of worship. You find holy emotions instilled by the Holy Spirit rising up within you and like the colors of a rainbow all interacting together. You find yourself caught up in joy and reverence. And in love and all of these things at once, because you are approaching God who has many attributes. So it is joyful. Sometimes you feel like shouting or singing joyfully. But the smile, and even with happy tears on your face. And as I said in that whole message, filled with love for God. Sometimes you want to shout, and sometimes worship should be loud. But then other times, it should be quiet and silent. And sometimes we need to do that. Last Sunday night in our study, we looked at that Hebrew word selah. For you that weren't here, I'll explain what that means. You find it in the Psalms. In the Psalms where they were singing, you had musicians over here on flutes and harps and other things. And then the people over here singing. And then sometimes it says selah, which means singers, pause. Let the music play for a little while. You be quiet. And just think about God and worship Him in silence. And brethren, we need to do that. Let the music of the world just keep playing. Get alone with God. And just be quiet. Do you know what it's like just to be in a holy silence in the presence of God? Where you sense God is so near and you're reading your Bible. You say, I dare not say anything. I just want to be quiet in the presence of God. And there are times like that we should treasure. You know, our lives are so filled with noise and music and work and talk. We need to get quiet in the presence of God. Go for a walk and just be quiet. Get on your knees and just be quiet before God and worship Him. From time to time in our worship service, we don't sing. I'm not preaching. We need to be quiet before God, such as at communion. or in the offering time, and maybe other times that we'll set aside and say, Brother, let's just be quiet and sit in the presence of God and worship Him silently in our hearts. We should have a holy attitude. It's, we have just read where it says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now I could go on and on. But do you see all these holy attitudes work together as we reflect back to God the revelation He has given us of Himself? This is of the essence of worship. Now, lastly, sometimes it's very direct and other times it's indirect. What do I mean by that? All of life is to be worshipful. But in all of life, we're not doing it directly. For example, we're to work for the glory of God. The Bible says, whatever you do, eat, drink, work, sleep, cook, wash dishes, everything is to be done with a view toward the glory of God, meaning we're to be conscious of God, we're to do good work and other things unto the Lord. But it doesn't end there. James 1 actually says that when you care for widows and orphans, that is an act of worship. Stewardship that we looked at last week, using your spiritual gifts. Romans 12 says, when we dedicate our bodies to the Lord, that is our spiritual service. And the word there in Greek refers to religious worship. All these are acts of worship, but I dare say those are somewhat indirect. It is still acceptable to God when we have the proper attitude in keeping with Holy Scripture. That is still indirect, but God is especially pleased with direct worship. What is that? That is not, for example, when you are thinking of God, when you're washing the dishes, and when you're working. This is when you are doing nothing else. All of your thoughts are directly on God. You're not thinking of God and the dishes. You're not thinking of God and the computer. You've turned the computer off. You've set everything else aside. And all you are thinking about is God. Your thoughts of your mind and the feelings of your heart are just on God. Or as we sang, let's forget about ourselves and come into His house and worship Him. Do you know what that's like? Turn off everything else. All the concerns that you're going through, whatever it is, medical, financial, your family, just set that aside and think of God and God alone, and deep within your heart and your mind working together saying, I'm not going to even worry about the things I'm going through. All my feelings are going to be on God. That's direct attitude toward God. Now, where and when should we worship God? As Jesus said to the woman at the well, anywhere, everywhere. When? Anytime, every time. But especially when we're with God's people on the Lord's Day. Now, let me very quickly set aside two mistakes, two ditches on the sides of the road. We're to worship God everywhere, every time, but especially with God's people on the Lord's Day. But some people would say, well, since we can do it everywhere, why do we have to go to church? And I have met people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I can worship God anywhere. You know, the green cathedral out there in the forest or something. We can worship God anywhere, but God has also ordained that we come together as His people. Same thing, they say, well, I can worship God anytime, not just at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Yes, you should worship God anytime, but especially at this time. So you see how it works. And so there's errors on both sides there. Some people say, well, we should do it equally everywhere or only here. Brethren, I hope that you don't just worship God here on Sunday mornings. Worship Him all week long. Our primary purpose as a church is to worship God when we come together, to, as it were, prepare us to worship Him when we leave this place. So what do? We worship God here and now, brethren. And one day, we will worship God, not just here and now, there and then, in heaven, forever. That's why God created us, and that's why God saved us, to be worshipers of God. May the Lord use these words to transform all of us into worshipers of God. Let us pray. Father, help us to worship. Thank you for your Spirit that's in us. Come, Holy Spirit, and use your word to transform us into our true worshipers of the Father. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would overwhelm unbelievers and save them and make them true worshipers, so that the Father will be pleased with his children worshiping him in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.